We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 55, and I'll be reading the first 13 verses. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 13. That's the entire chapter found in Isaiah. Hear the word of God. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall come, or you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall bring forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So I have read Isaiah chapter 55, all the verses of chapter 55, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Last week, we began our consideration of Jonah chapter 3, the book of Jonah in chapter 3. We have already covered the first two chapters. We saw in the first four verses of that particular chapter, chapter 3 of Jonah, the first set of R's, the words that begin with R, that help us remember the truths revealed in this chapter. Those two words were receive and repeat. Jonah was given a second chance, if you recall, to take the message of the Lord to the city of Nineveh, that city that excelled in wickedness more than any other city. Having received his call, his orders from the Lord, Jonah immediately went to Nineveh. From the very first day he entered that city, he preached the message that the Lord had given to him to cry out against it. What the Lord said to preach, Jonah repeated in the streets of Nineveh. We also learned last week that the message Jonah preached was a message of condemnation, of the imminent and complete destruction of the city and all who dwelt there, including every man, woman, child, and beast, from the lowest of its citizens to the greatest, including the king and the nobles of the city. It was a message that offered no promise of hope because of how great the wickedness was in that city. There was no good news, only a warning that within 40 days the Lord would overthrow the city. We noted that though the Lord would have been perfectly justified in destroying Nineveh with little or even no warning, for that matter, He gave the city a 40-day warning. For God is slow to anger, as we know from Scripture. We also know this from His dealings with us. Is He not also patient with us in our infirmities? in our disobedience, in our weaknesses. And so it was when God gave the Ninevites a 40-day warning. He was demonstrating His patience, His forbearance. Having noted this truth, it was also proposed that the delay in executing His judgment against Nineveh, the Lord is providing a sign of hope. Such as what He did when He caused the great fish to swallow Jonah, delivering him from certain death in the depths of the sea. Indeed, as we continue our look at this chapter today, we will see how the delay in the judgment provided an opportunity for the residents of this great city to repent and reform, as we learn from verses 5 through 9. So let us now turn in our Bibles and read what will serve as our text for the message this morning. Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 5. We'll read through verse 9. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covering himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" There are several observations we need to consider as we look at this passage, verses 5 through 9. First, typically, when a prophet spoke, there would be some sort of a sign or a miracle that would accompany the warning. So the people would know that it was a warning that came from God and not just somebody who made it up. This was not the case with Jonah's proclamation to Nineveh. There were no works or miracles or signs, works of miracles or signs to confirm that the warning Jonah declared to the Ninevites came from God. And then Jonah delivered the bad news to the Ninevites, which offered no promise of deliverance. Typically, when the Lord threatened the Jews, He would give a promise of forgiveness should they repent, such as what He had done with the Jews in Scripture reading, in our Scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 55. Do we not read in verse 7 that says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." There's that promise there. But that wasn't the case with Jonah and that message that he delivered to the Ninevites. Further, let us observe that according to Jonah's account in his book, he not only preached ruin and wrath with no calls to repentance or instructions on how to repent, there was no encouragement to repent in the hope that they would, in the hope that if they did, they would find mercy. And yet again, against all hope of mercy, the people of Nineveh repented and turned from their wicked ways, and everyone from the violence that was proposed to be done by their own hands. They repented and they reformed, which make up the second set of R's of chapter 3, which is what we'll be looking at today. The response of the Ninevites was not the normal response to the messages of God declared by His prophets. In fact, we read throughout the Old Testament how even the covenant people of God responded with disbelief. It would not repent from their sins unless they actually fell into the hands of the enemies. God sent many prophets to His people, warning them and calling them to repentance, declaring promises of blessing and prosperity, of deliverance and freedom, of victory and power. but they would not believe the messages sent to them, but rather chased after the gods of other nations, seeking to be like them. God even sent prophets threatening destruction. But they refused to believe because they thought they would be exempt from any kind of harm under the delusion that they could do anything they wanted because they were the chosen people of God and God would never do anything to bring any harm or punish them in any way. Yet God sends a prophet to a pagan people preaching a message only of destruction. And the Ninevites, the enemies of Israel, repented and reformed. It just wasn't normal, the normal response. From these observations of the verses we just read from Jonah chapter 3, we formulate the following understanding. Jonah gives us an account of the steps of their repentance and reformation, which can be described as faith, fear, and fruit. Faith, fear, fruit. Faith in the first part of verse 5, fear in the remaining part of verse 5 through verse 7, which are seen as a part of the process, if you will, of repentance. And then in verse 8 and 9, the fruit of repentance, reformation. In verse 5 we read, "So the people of Nineveh believed God." Unlike the Jews who continually rejected in unbelief the warnings of the Lord, which He declared to them through the prophets, the Ninevites did not dismiss the warning declared to them by Jonah. They didn't dismiss him like the Jews had done to Jeremiah when he warned them of the destruction of Jerusalem by the armies from the north, that is, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. And unlike the Jews in Jesus' day, the Ninevites did not require a sign or works of wonders, miracles to prove that he had been sent by God. On the contrary, the Ninevites took Jonah at his word, as they believed that what Jonah was declaring to them was the word of God. They believed God, as it tells us in verse 5 of our text. They believed that God would destroy them. And yet people do not normally respond immediately believing someone who comes into town telling them that disaster is going to strike. Indeed, if someone came into a big city of the U.S., even here, came into the Antelope Valley, Palmdale, Lancaster, and started preaching doom, condemnation, punishment, destruction, he'd most likely not be believed. In fact, he might be mocked or blown off as a nutcase, or even considered a terrorist of some kind. Indeed, it may not be too much longer when ministers of the gospel are arrested for hate crimes because they faithfully preach the word of God, proclaiming that unless a person comes to Christ in true faith and in true repentance of their sins, including the sins declared by God in His Word, which include homosexuality, adultery, the killing of unborn children, and many other sins that are outlined that have been legalized by this country, unless a person turns from their sin and comes to Christ by true faith, they stand condemned before God and will suffer eternal death and the unceasing torment of hell in body and soul. The gospel has gotten so watered down today, it's no longer gospel. What's the point of it if everybody's so great and wonderful? What has He saved us from? Unless a person turns from their sin and comes to Christ by true faith, they stand condemned before God. So why did the people of Nineveh believe God? They really had no good reason to do so. There's only one explanation. It wasn't because they were brilliant or smarter than the Jews. It wasn't because they had greater wisdom or insight. It had to be the work of God granting them faith to believe the message. And then putting godly fear into their hearts, leading them to godly sorrow for their sins, the beginning of true repentance. There is no other explanation. It was an act of God so working in their hearts so that they would believe. God putting that fear of Him, that fear of death and destruction. That led them to godly sorrow for their sins. This godly fear leading to the repentance of the Ninevites is expressed in the account that follows from the latter part of verse 5 to verse 7. Fear so struck the minds and hearts of the Ninevites. They understood that they were deservedly summoned by God to judgment on account of their wicked lives. And yet the Ninevites derived something more than just mere terror. They perceived that in the delay of time and God's execution of His punishment upon them, there was this sign of hope for grace and pardon. Perhaps in their minds they thought, why else would He give us 40 days? We don't deserve 40 days. We need to be destroyed now. Forty days to them was a sign of hope for grace and pardon. We learn from Hebrews 11:7 that Noah was moved by godly fear to build the ark when he was warned of the coming flood of the earth. And in Joel 2, we see that the Lord warns the people of Israel with destruction that they might fear before God and humble their hearts before Him to rend their hearts because of their sin and rebellion. So also the Ninevites, rather than rebelling against God's Word and the fear it invoked, they humbled themselves before Him, agreeing first of all that they were most worthy of the sentence declared against them. They humbled their hearts and put aside the garments of luxury and glamour and put on the garments of sackcloth as an outward expression of the guilt that weighed heavily upon their hearts. They expressed great sorrow for the wicked lifestyle they lived. They agreed with God regarding their wickedness. It was not a few of the citizens of Nineveh, but the verse before us tells us it was all the people of Nineveh who had put on sackcloth and fasted, from the poorest to the richest, from the lowest of citizen to the greatest. Though Jonah never preached as to how the people should repent, they did so in a manner as though Jonah had said what Jeremiah had said to the people of Jerusalem just before their destruction. Jeremiah says, he said to the people, speaking the words of the Lord, O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth, roll about in ashes, make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. Jonah didn't speak those words, but the people acted as though they did, that he did. They knew what to do. Unlike the people of Jerusalem who refused to repent of their sins and dress in sackcloth as instructed, the people in Nineveh repented of their sins, though no instruction to do so was given. Even the king and the nobles were greatly affected by the warning declared by Jonah, as you read in verse 6 of our text in Jonah. The king himself heard the message and was greatly humbled. He understood that God was about to bring upon the city a great calamity of destruction because of the wickedness practiced under his rule, because of the injustice, the oppression, the corruption that prevailed under his administration. The king believed and feared, and in that fear of certain doom because of his sinful and wicked life, he stood up from his throne and took off his royal robe and laid it aside and humbled himself before God. He removed his badge of imperial dignity, as it were, as an acknowledgement that he had not used his power to restrain violence and evil in his city, and did not maintain what was right. It was an acknowledgement by the king that he had forfeited his imperial right to rule according to the justice of God. And as Matthew Henry puts it, quote, had rendered himself unworthy of the honor put upon him and the trust reposed in him as a king, that it was just with God to take his kingdom from him, end quote. Having set aside his robe, the king did not think too highly of himself as to not put on the garment that represented his humility. He put on sackcloth and he sat in ashes as a token of his humiliation for sin and his dread of the coming divine punishment. Though the words that Jonah spoke were few, they were powerful. The Lord used the few words spoken to humble not just the common people of the city, but even the greatest in Nineveh. The sincerity of their sorrow and humiliation, their godly fear is understood in that the preaching of Jonah was a severe and harsh denunciation and declaration of destruction in a most powerful city. Rather than becoming instantly inflamed with rage and fury, as many rulers would have done, including those in our day, today, the ruler of Nineveh was calmly humbled. It is certain that this response, this change, was no ordinary change, no superficial change, but was again a work of God in the hearts of the people and the king. The putting on of the sackcloth and the sitting in ashes by both the people and the king and his nobles were only outward expressions of their heartfelt sorrow for sins. But it didn't end there. A fast was decreed. The fast, as we can see, was a part of the process of repentance. Though the fast of God goes much deeper than merely a deprivation of food and drink, as we will soon see. In verse 7, we see that the king thoroughly understood the desperation the city found itself in with God, who rules over all nations. Desperation didn't lead to total despair and hopelessness, neither for the people nor for the king, but rather in an act that resembles what all rulers ought to do when faced with the wrath of God. The king of Nineveh kisses the sun, as it's so beautifully described in the second psalm. The king gave the proclamation and had it published for all the people to read and obey, and the people eagerly, they didn't resist it, they didn't fight it, they eagerly embraced and obeyed the king's decree. It is in this way that not only the king, but all the people in Nineveh metaphorically kissed the sun. They humbled themselves before the Lord. We read in verse 7 of the scope of the fast. Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Kind of an unusual decree, isn't it? Though animals can't make confession of repentance such as men, for repentance is a change in man, the king includes the animals in his decree. Why is that? This inclusion of animals in the fast of Nineveh has been explained at great length by much better men than I. However, the simple explanation is that the animals were included as a means to stir up the people to more greatly acknowledge the seriousness of the wrath of God that was about to strike them. It was to stir men to entertain greater fear and thus might be more truly humbled before God and be displeased with themselves so as to be more disposed and better prepared and inclined to seek pardon for their sin. The animals were included to remind them that they needed to continually cry out to God, as we read in verse 8 of our text. The animals, when they are deprived of food and water, would cry out. The cows would cry out. The lambs would cry out. The sheep would cry out continually until their owners fed them. It was a reminder to the people to cry out to God for grace and mercy. Verse 8 tells us that fasting was only preparation for the next step, which is to cry out to the Lord with a repentant heart, seeking His pardon for sin. This was not to be done casually. This was not done casually, but it was done mightily. That is, with all their power. With all their power and with a mighty force, the people were to cry out to God for mercy. The crying out was to be continually in hopes that the Lord would hear. Indeed, we know that the Lord does not hear the unregenerate sinner, or the unrepentant sinner, I should say, but does hear the cries of the contrite and humble heart. Just as He did for the mariners in chapter 1 and for Jonah in chapter 2. This is the beginning of Reformation, the second R in our text this morning. Reformation flows out of repentance and is so closely connected to that it is a necessary aspect, even a step, if you will, in the process of true repentance. You can't have repentance without reformation, in other words. In fact, reformation is the evidence that true repentance has taken place in the heart. Our Heidelberg Catechism defines true repentance or true conversion as consisting of two things. The dying of the old man, which means heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing the person to hate sin and turn from it always more and more. And then the making alive of the new man, which is, quote, heartfelt joy in God through Christ, causing us to take delight in living according to the will of God in all good works. And so we see true repentance being expressed when we read in the latter part of verse 8 of our text in Jonah that the king also decreed, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Do you not also learn from Isaiah 58, 6 and 7 that the fast of God is, quote, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? It is not enough to fast because of sin, but we must fast from sin and no more cherish sin in our hearts. When the sinner fasts in this way, the Lord hears the prayer of faith. And as a believer in Christ, God will grant forgiveness and pardon for our sin for the sake of Christ's merits alone. The Ninevites, however, didn't know anything about the promised Messiah. They didn't have the comfort and promises of God in which to rest their hope, as we do. They could only hope that the Lord would look upon their repentance and the reformation of their lives, having turned from their wicked ways, crying out in humility and begging God to grant them forgiveness and pardon according to God's grace and mercy. That's all they had. They were dependent solely, wholly upon God's grace and mercy. So we see in verse 9 the end purpose of their repentance and reformation. Where it says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? The decree states clearly that though they have repented of their sins and turned toward God alone for the pardon, there is still uncertainty as to whether God will indeed turn away from His fierce anger. And they not justly perish. The uncertainty is not necessarily an expression of doubt or unbelief, but is rather an expression that is concerned with the degree of difficulty. Calvin explains it this way when he states that the king's words in this verse expressed or evidenced humility in that, quote, he acknowledged himself and his people to be sunk, as it were, in the lowest hell, and yet ceased not to entertain some hope. For it is a strong proof of hope when we still entertain it, though it be contrary to the whole order of nature and wholly inconsistent with human reason. The hope for God sparing Nineveh from destruction was wholly dependent upon God's goodness and grace. Joel wrote in a similar way in his book, in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, quote, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent? Even in these verses in Joel written to the Lord's covenant people, there is a reliance upon God's grace and mercy and His nature, knowing that the Lord is slow to anger and His kindness great, is known to relent from doing harm against those with a contrite heart and who have genuinely repented from their sin and turned their heart back to Him. Even the Ninevites, who had little knowledge of God, knew that there was nothing that they could do that would guarantee God's pardon, that would guarantee a reprieve from perishing. They only had a general notion of the goodness of God's nature toward repentant and reformed sinners. It's from this thin understanding of the nature of God that raised their hopes that He would spare them. A hope that they dared not to presume upon Him, and yet a hope in which they persevered in and would not despair. And so now what can we learn from this account of Nineveh's repentance and reformation? Let us first recall that at the beginning of the message that the Ninevites had very little reason to believe Jonah's message, much less ascribe it as a message to God, from God. In addition, it was a message that did not give hope, but instead it instilled fear into the hearts of the people. And yet their fear was not without fruit. Faith led to fear, which in turn led to the bearing of the fruit of repentance and reformation. If fear was the only fruit produced, then there would not have been repentance and reformation, but rather an avoidance of God's presence. Despair would have prevailed, which would have produced a resignation of hope and a deepening of their wicked behavior, their wicked living. If there's no forgiveness, there's no pardon, what's the use in trying? But that wasn't so. And it ought not be so with us. When we are confronted with sin, let it not bring fear and despair, only that our soul may be in jeopardy, which could lead to a resignation to continue in sin. But let us use that fear to move us to repentance and reformation, rending our hearts, if you will, in humble contrition, crying out to the Lord, confessing our sin, acknowledging that we deserve nothing but His wrath against us, and seeking His forgiveness and pardon, not because of anything in us or because of anything we have done for the sake, but only for the sake of Christ's blood, which is shed on the cross as an atonement for our sins. Let us cry out to God, not doubting God's grace and mercy, but rather resting in His grace and mercy, His goodness and faithfulness to His Word, wherein He has assured us of His pardon and forgiveness through Christ Jesus our Lord. On the other hand, let us not presume upon God, upon His goodness and grace, though we are in covenant relation with Him as His children. For it is by His grace through faith that we have been brought into the fellowship of His saints. And it is by His grace He preserves us and sets us apart from the rest of the world. So let us conduct our lives as a thankful people who belong to a gracious God, who shows great goodness and kindness to all who come to Him by faith and humble, with humble and contrite hearts. Let us remember that we are told in 1 Peter 5:5 that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists even His own who are puffed up and approach His throne of grace with a proud heart. But we can be assured that when we cry out in all humility with a humble and contrite heart, God will give us grace. He will forgive our sins and lift us up again in our walk of faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, indeed we do look to You for grace and for pardon, for mercy through Christ Jesus our Lord, who suffered on the cross for our sins. He shed His precious blood. As the Holy Spirit applies that blood to us, we know that we are washed clean from our sins. And yet we do not wish or desire to presume upon that act of grace upon us and in our hearts. But with thankfulness, we pray that You would strengthen us. Give us that desire to live unto You in righteousness, to serve You with thankful hearts, eager to live unto You, to learn of You, to grow more and more in the knowledge of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to love according to Your will. We know that all of this we cannot do of our own. We cannot even so much as believe unless You work grace in our hearts. And so, Lord, we look to You with humble hearts as sinners saved by Your grace, knowing that we do not desire to presume upon You, but to rather live unto You, Your glory and honor. Fill us with Your Spirit, O Lord, again, that we might be lights unto You in this dark, dark time. The people around us live in darkness. Let us shine the light of hope that is through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us not shy away from exposing sin, but yet in exposing sin, let us also declare the good news of Jesus Christ, that hope of eternal life, that hope that frees us from the bondage of sin. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' most precious name. Amen.